Thank you, Harvey. Thank you so much. I want to thank the music team today for emphasizing everything and nothing else. It's a wonderful thought, and it's a nice start to the morning. I suppose all of you have been this past week driving here and driving there, moving about. And hopefully everyone who was setting out for some place got to his destination. Well, I relied on MapQuest to get here. Well, it took me 20 to 25 minutes longer than should take anybody to get here. We were told to turn right on Sunfish Road to get here. We were told many things to get here. Oh, the church is this way and the church is that way when we stop downtown at a, well, anyway. I hope your goings and comings have been more successful than mine. I'm here. And I got greeted beautifully at the door and by Harry, Harvey. Harry is his brother. Anyway, as we look today, I have chosen a subject, preparing the church for suffering. I might as well have said, preparing me for suffering, or preparing us for suffering. Do you know there is a great volume of material in the New Testament in particular, and in the Old, about the believer, the covenant follower, the member of the church, a believer in Jesus Christ, is destined to suffer. Now, you may say in America, where is it? I've never experienced it. Just like to mention before I move on, Judy graduated from Malone, yes? Graduated from Malone. I would say more, but it would embarrass her, I'm sure. Judy and I care for our 96-year-old mom. It's actually Judy's mother. She's a mom to me. Do you know she thinks clearly? She thinks clearly about what's going on. She thinks clearly about her Bible readings, what she reads in the scriptures. She thinks clearly about what she sees during the nightly news. She applies it to herself. She applies it to her family, to her great-grandchildren. And often when she has watched, when she has thought, when she has pondered, she will communicate what she's read. She will communicate what she's heard. And at last, often with great emphasis, she will declare, "And I think," and she'll tell us what she thinks. Watching the evening news the other night, a shooter was suddenly described as having entered into college in Roseburg, Oregon. And she listened carefully. The story told was how the shooter demanded that the classmates in a building classroom were to sit on the floor. One at a time, he asked the students to stand up and answer one question. Are you a Christian or are you something else? For those who stood up and confessed to the fact that they were a Christian, he pointed and shot them in the head. The others He shot them in the legs. How many have heard this story? It's all around. Now, Arlene digested that story. She pondered on it. And then she said, I think we are having an increasingly hostile world. And I need to pray for my grandchildren. Yes, we do. We need to pray for our neighbors and our friends who are Christian and are experiencing an increasing level of hostility in our own country. We need to pray for suffering worldwide. There are martyrdoms going on in the 200s by ISIS and so on. There are young people in business or, for example, a clerk of the court who stands up and is thrown into jail. There is a band, a high school band, that decided that they would play a hymn like Amazing Grace and march to it. And a court order put them on the sideline. And a single voice in the stands started to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And before long, one after the other, additional voices were joining the choir until virtually the entire stands joined in that song. There are hundreds of similar stories, hundreds of similar sufferings being played out so that we understand them, and the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians throughout the world know that we are living in a world and in a country of increasingly a hostile environment. And the church must be prepared and preparing for suffering. Prepared for suffering, how does the church do it? For our part, we will live in a world that will continue to encroach on us with hostility. And we have to have thoughtful insight into at least two areas before we go on with the message. First of all, we need to understand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We must understand his teaching. We must understand that the Son of Man, in this particular context, was being guided by God the Father. He called himself the Son of Man. Yes, he was fully God, but realize he was also fully man. And as fully man, he lived his life from day to day, where on every day, God the Father gave him a new script. In understanding this, Jesus knew, on the other hand, that he was going to suffer. He knew the outline of his life and so forth. And so we want to explore that as to how the life of Jesus Christ helps us to understand how we can prepare for suffering as a church, as an individual. We must also learn from the role of suffering by this author who then is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why we have to learn it from him. And then we must learn the role of suffering of the 11 witnesses, the 11 disciples, the 11 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will pick up on this as we look at Peter, who will guide us into suffering with Jesus. This is the man who Jesus predicted would die on a cross upside down. And he did die for his faith. And he was persecuted. And he was thrown in jail by people in Jerusalem. In John's gospel, then, and in Peter, we receive the kind of information about learning to face suffering and moving on into adulthood by looking at Peter and looking at Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And in the process of looking at these two categories of people, we're going to be guided by the Holy Spirit into kindergarten, so to speak, so that as we move through the grades of learning of these two categories of people, disciples, followers, and Jesus Christ himself, we will grow into adulthood to be able to face the suffering that is gradually creeping up to meet us. Jesus' God-given role, as we've said before, is as a sufferer. God the Father's role in Jesus' life is made very clear. In John, where Jesus confesses to the fact that in his humanity, in his role as the Son of Man, he only knew the outline of his life. Jesus had emptied himself, as we read in the apostles' writings. He had emptied himself of the use of his deity. He was a man, after all, who had to die a man in order to pay for our sins. But he knew the outline. He knew the outline. Every day, the Father told him what to say, where to go, whom to heal, whom to warn, the person to invite into the kingdom of God. And Jesus made this dynamically clear in John and the Gospels. When Jesus had an overview of his life as the Son of Man, but on the other hand, the day-by-day Son of Man was being led by the Father. Yes, what was the overall picture that Jesus knew? As a preteen, he knew that he must be about his Father's business. Later on, he knew that he must preach the kingdom of God. That's recorded in Luke 4, 43. He knew that he must accomplish the Father's work in Luke 12, 50. He knew that he would work while it was day in John 9. Constantly following the directions of God during the day. Finally, he must go to Jerusalem to suffer. That Jesus knew. But on the other hand, Jesus, while given an outline of his drama, of his life, he did not know the daily script. Why is it that we can learn from Jesus Christ? When we understand that his daily life, from beginning to end with the disciples, was being led, everything that he did, every miracle, every statement that you read and read in your Bibles, was given to him by God. How was it given? Was it given word by word? Was it given in advance and he remembered it and he gave it? I don't know. But God was directing his words, his steps, his thoughts, and his teaching. So we must learn from him in the same way. For Jesus Christ tells us that when he dies and goes away, he will give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, don't just say the Holy Spirit, say that he is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within us, who is intending to lead us into all righteousness, intending us to give us insight into God's Word, and more than that, intending to give you a daily script. There are many claims like this. Somehow the Father speaks all the words to Jesus. And Jesus said, what in John 12, 49, Jesus says, what I was to say was commanded by my Father who sent me, in verse 49. And then in 50, the same chapter, He says, what the Father has told me is what I should speak. What I do, what I speak. Jesus' life is significant because of his suffering, and he was led to it daily in the Passion Week by the leading of the Father. Without a written script, he did not know from one day to the next what would happen. And he wanted Jesus to follow him. Jesus' duty to mankind, his duty to us, as a fully human Son of Man, was to follow the will of the Father day by day, step by step, to a known destination of suffering on a cross for our sakes. The disciples' role, on the other hand, is interesting. I don't know whether you can guess it. Does anybody know what the disciples' role was during, not what they were to receive, but what they were responsible for? Their role during their lifetime with Jesus Christ was to be witnesses to Jesus' life and his suffering. It was surprising to me when I discovered that. It was surprising to me that it was not the disciples' role to suffer death. As a matter of fact, there is no word in the New Testament or anywhere in the New Testament that says that during Jesus' lifetime they would suffer. No, that was Jesus' role. Their role was to have eyes on the process, to have hearts on the process, emotions surrounding the process of the attacks and the hatred and the attempted assassinations against Jesus. That was their role. And they were to write about it to us. They were to witness all that Jesus did and said. And later they were to follow Jesus even to death. After Pentecost, after the cross, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of Jesus descended on them, and they would be led through their life. That should teach us something about how the church should prepare for suffering. I'd like to make a recommendation here. You don't have to keep it, but I'd like to recommend, as many as who wish, to read the Passion period of Jesus' life a few chapters before, because you'll see him being stoned several times, attempted to be stoned or assassinated several times. But read that Passion experience from the beginning to the end of it on the cross. At least 20 times before Easter. Read it again, not just to read it. Read it the first time to get the sweep. Read it again to start diving in and saying, God, Jesus, disciples, how are you informing about the issue of how we prepare as a church to face an increasing amount of suffering in our nation? That's very important. I hope you do it. Notice that in Jesus' prayer, he addresses this issue that the disciples were not going to face the same or any attack on them that was significant during their time in ministry with him. They were not to be distracted from their witnessing of this. Jesus protected the disciples, he says, from harm and suffering and death in Chapter 17, 12 through 12, and then 13 through 20. You can read it yourself. They were protected. Jesus said the Father's role for Christ's followers, was first hand to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and their role was to stand in the courtroom of this world and testify to not only his presence and his power, but they were to witness this in the power of the Spirit of Christ. The idea that the disciples of Jesus observed this suffering of our Lord, but they were not the primary object of the suffering. Later in Acts, we'll see that the hostility of believers blossoms. It ramps up. Jesus promised that they would suffer, but their personal suffering would occur only after the resurrection. Jesus not only predicted in Mark 9:12, the Son of Man is desiring to suffer grievously, or in Luke 24, he said, was it not ordained that Christ should suffer and so enter into his glory? And then in verse 46, Jesus continues and says, it is written that Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Every disciple heard those. Literally, they were prophecies. Every disciple heard those. And then every disciple witnessed that come true. What personal impact was made on the disciples when they witnessed the sufferings of Jesus? That really brings me to my first point. I think we should understand what they suffered just watching the sufferings of Jesus. Can any woman who sees his, or any woman or father who sees his child with an arm broken or in an automobile accident like we just heard earlier this morning, injured? Yes, the child is injured. But what does the mother, the father go through? It's unimaginable. We don't pick that up in the text. We know that the disciples are watching as people try to stone him, harass him, spit on him, and make him suffer. But hopefully you can imagine how they, after following him for 2.5 years, begin to see an increasing amount of hostility aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ. I call on the church to empathize with the disciples as they saw and experienced Jesus in suffering. They listened to his teaching, but they were watching the Lord Jesus Christ suffer all the way to the cross. These witnesses to the increasing hostility, anger, hate, and stoning and attempts on Jesus Christ were really burdened by it. They didn't know what to do. They thought, well, maybe this is the end. They didn't know how this played into their own role. Peter and the followers of Jesus Christ are put on edge. They're out of sorts. They can't really listen to Jesus. They miss things all the time that he says. That's the way we would expect someone who is seeing their Savior suffer. In Mark 10, verses 21 through 34, you remember the story of the rich young ruler? Jesus teaches him and goes through, what is the top command? And then Jesus challenges him with the invitation to sell all that he has and come follow him. The disciples heard that story, and they were aghast. They couldn't understand it. They said, how is anybody going to get saved? And Jesus said, well, unless a man on his way to salvation comes through this narrow place like a camel would have to go through the eye of a needle, it's impossible. It's impossible. What a disturbing message. You ask why they were disturbed? Because they were called to be fishers of men. They wanted to see people redeemed. They wanted to see people who are following Jesus accept. And he said, no, it's really difficult, if not impossible. And the astonished followers of Jesus that day then asked this poignant question, who then can be saved? Jesus said in reply, God, not man, makes salvation possible. Is that what we just not were singing about? God, only God can make your salvation possible. Think about your life before you were saved. Were you ready? Were you receiving? Were you determined to become the best Christian in the world? Many of you came from very difficult circumstances and had no idea that you would turn to Christ. God made it possible. Next, and you see that these teachings are blowing over their mind, but they're greatly astonished by these teachings, and they're put on edge. And all these hostile things that are going on, they can't listen, they can't understand anymore. Next, Peter is still perplexed in that same text. And he says, "We've left everything for you, Lord. We've left everything." And Jesus responds that, you have. Yeah, you have left everything. But I'm going to give you blessings and a family and increase for following me this way. God reveals through Jesus Christ that we are going up to Jerusalem with him, where the Son of Man will be condemned, mocked, spit upon, condemned, and handed over to the Gentiles, who will flog him and kill him. And Jesus concluded by saying, and 3 days later he will rise. Do you think any of the disciples caught that on that day? The rich young ruler, their questions, and this statement? No. The next day, or the same day, two of the disciples came to him and said, "Hey, Lord, we're thinking about us being on either side of the throne with you." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're going to suffer. You don't know. You weren't listening. You weren't listening." Well, they were troubled, and I empathize with them. There was also increased anxiety among the disciples caused by hatred and murderous acts. The disciples watched as the Jews in the temple courts end a running battle of words, questions to Jesus, answers given by Jesus, to the point where in John 8:58 through 59, he said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." Think about that. Before Abraham, I was. Before Abraham was born, I am. The I am statement should always be understood whenever Jesus says it as an ultimate claim to deity. An ultimate claim. And the Jews understood that. Here, Jesus is equating himself with the Father that we worship. And at this, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away in the temple precincts. Wow. After that experience, can't you just see the disciples with the hair on their head? Actually, probably Peter said, I had the shivers. I just couldn't believe what was going to happen. I thought he was going to die. Oh, God, what are they going to do to him? Yes, the disciples were filled with anxiety, filled with a kind of dread caused by the hatred and murderous acts of the Jews. In John 11:44, the dead man Lazarus came out of the grave with his hands and feet wrapped in the straps of, strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said, "Let him go." And so, he came out. But the next line in the text says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." But then there's a but. And this is really, if you know what it means, you got to think about this one. And I think, remember, Mom, But some of the Pharisees told them what went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus did. The priest called a meeting, therefore, right after that of the Sanhedrin. So from that, here's the word from Scripture. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. John had an inside reporter of the Sanhedrin. You know who it was? It was his nephew. And later on in Acts, for example, that same little guy reported to Paul that he was going to be killed. There's a mounting a posse after him. Well, anyway, the last teaching is a teaching that spawned a sense of abandonment in the disciples. It's recorded in John 13. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. The first Saturday of the week when Jesus was with his disciples, two major events occurred. One is the triumphal entry. Imagine the disciples' emotions, seeing thousands gather around Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey, and thousands throwing coats and palm branches in the road. The Pharisees were distraught. The disciples were excited. Maybe Jesus is entering into his kingdom today. But then the teaching ministry in the upper room took place as well. And Jesus taught his disciples the supreme command, the last command, the most important command, love one another as I have loved you. How did he love his disciples? He served them. He washed their feet. He cared for them. He taught them. He nurtured them. And they loved him because they had received this high-quality love from him. That last command fits the spirit in the room. But then Peter asks this question. Peter's always off topic. Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Now here is the jarring response from Jesus. The disciples had followed him from the beginning. Jesus called, they followed, they followed, they followed. For 3 years they followed. Just like Jesus was following the Father day by day. The disciples were following Jesus, learning from him, guided by him, and so forth. Now, on this very day, he said, where I am going, you cannot follow me. But you will follow later. They didn't know how to take this. They thought, he's leaving us, and he's not telling us where he's going. He's abandoning us. And they were left absolutely crushed and leveled to the ground, and the feelings were rife in the room. And then he asked, let's go out. Let's go out to the hill we always go to. Yes, the disciples really were depressed. Their hopes were dashed. And beyond this, we need to be empathizing with those disciples who felt those things on that day. Beyond today's church in America, to all the church around the world, Peter has written us a message. He wrote for all of us, for our good. We learn by what he as a witness to Jesus Christ's sufferings of murder, martyr, mayhem against his beloved Lord. And also, after Pentecost, he learned of Christ, the witnesses of Christ, suffering, murder, martyr, mayhems against the brothers and sisters around the world, and they need to be honored. We must learn that they hurt, because what we learn will be required when our suffering and trials come. I'm going to ask you to do something unusual. I'm going to read what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and a few verses following. And I want you to stand, and if you will, determine to digest it. Determine to make it your own. And when you have digested it, I want you, as many as can, say, "And I think." So think about it. If you will, stand with me while I read, and then afterwards you may sit down. Here's Peter speaking to us. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery old ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, you should not be, and it should not be as a murderer or as a thief or any other kind of bad act, I guess. A battler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. For it is time for judgment, not judgment of the unrighteous, but the righteous. It's time for judgment. You're being tested. That's the judgment. The test is on. For it is a time of judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Thank you for honoring the word. I have two or three things other to say. And that is that the modern church has difficulty in owning Jesus' suffering and death because, first of all, the absence of hostility in America. How long a run has America had with a lack of hostility, essentially, on Christians? Have we, because of this supposed blessing, failed to witness in power, failed to confront things in our own life, failed to deal with serving the poor, making ourselves active in the community? Have we been ashamed of Christ because we have the leisure of being an incognito Christian? The church does need to prepare for suffering, because despite what we think, because the years of comfort, we will, if we stand up firmly for Christ, suffer for his sake. So examine your soul. If you're not leading the charge, what do you think? What do you make of it? Also, there's been a lack of preparation in the church. And I don't think I need to go in. We've been lazy. We've been oblivious. We've been comfortable. We've received hardly any persecution. The church must prepare for suffering in America by studying and the teaching and the lives of the disciples, studying and reading and internalizing the teaching of Jesus. Last thing. Are we praying for the followers of Christ in the persecuted church around the world? You know, My sense is that not many Christians are. Oh, that's far away. Oh, it's difficult to reach. I can't go there. I don't have the money for some of these organizations that are dealing with the poor. I haven't made any effort to get some. I don't respond to these pleas for the martyrs or the men and women who are being beheaded by ISIS or the church in the Middle East being shoved from pillar to post because the Islamicists are pushing them out or are charging a bounty to stay where they live. I heard a story about a pastor who said, when it comes to this, because of our lack of involvement, it's like, that's not my mail. That's not my mail. I don't need to read that. It's not my mail that I should be involved with the suffering of the church all around the world that is suffering to a degree that the United States has never known. Well, I'll tell you, I go out to the mailbox every day, and I, too, pick up the mail, and I look through, I toss the sheets that we all toss. And finally, one day, I found a letter to John. It looked like a bill. That's not my bill. It's not my letter, and it's not my bill. And that's what the American church has been doing. That's what the American church has been doing. So I trot down to John's house, knock at the door, give him his bill, and he said, you would give me that. You would give me that. Well, I think if the Holy Spirit is dealing with anyone today, why don't you take his mail and open it? Because he has a bill for you to pay in reaching out to the wide world of the persecuted church. Let us pray. Dear Father, our hearts are troubled by the fact that we have not experienced what worldwide Christians have perhaps experienced for centuries. You have blessed this nation. You have brought us into the United States with Jesus Christ on our minds. And oh, how America has wandered from those days to the point where I believe we will truly suffer soon. Teach us about yourself, about following the Holy Spirit day by day, following the script of the day. Teach us, Lord, to empathize with the disciples and what they must have felt, so that we can empathize with our Christian brothers and sisters who fall into the net of those who hate and spit and hassle and harass and, yes, even take life. In Jesus' name, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Is there a closing? There's no closing. So you can leave as you wish.
we sing. In the arms of the Father, there is love like no other. He who formed your face offers love to me. Where you go, we will follow. Through the dark, nothing in this world that compares to all you are. We are found.